The text today is Romans 9:14 through 24. It's also on the front of your bulletin. And by the way, also on your bulletin is an outline of the message. Just experimenting with that idea, see if that's useful for you, on the back center, so you can follow there and write additional notes. But our text is Romans 9:14 through 24. I remind you that in the first 8 chapters of Romans, we got the fullest explanation of the gospel that we find in all the Bible. Starts with the revelation that all humanity is fallen in sin, explains the dire end of all who are yet in their sins, cast away from the presence of God, and that forever. It explains how God has provided a remedy for that situation, sending His own sinless Son to die a substitutionary death for our sins, and concludes with, for those who by faith have received Christ, they have been reconciled to God and now are bound to Him in a love which cannot be broken by any created thing. After explaining that in the first 8 chapters, Paul then takes up the logical next question in chapters 9, 10, and 11. That logical question is, if God has supplied this wonderful means of reconciliation, what in the world has happened to the Jew? Of all peoples, God calls the Jews His chosen people, the apple of His eye, His own Son, and in another context, His own wife. And yet, the Jew, by and large, has rejected the gospel. Statistics show 99%+ of all Jews have not received their Messiah. And we've seen through the centuries the great chastisement of God against His chosen people, the Jew. Paul spends 3 chapters explaining God's relationship with the Jew. And it is useful for us in understanding His ways with Jews and Israel. It's useful to us because it explains the ways of God, and we will see application to our lives. So far in chapter 9, we have seen, first of all, that it is Paul's burden that Israel comes to Christ. He again goes on to say they have not come to Christ because of a lack of privilege. In fact, there are many ways in that they have been privileged above all people. They are the ones given the law. They are the ones given the covenants. They are the ones given the patriarchs. They are the ones given the promises and the special attention of a holy God. And on the list goes, 9 distinct privileges. And then Paul next explains, but know this, not all Israel is Israel. That there are ethnic Israelites, that's one thing. But then there are sons of Abraham by faith. Those who are true Israel are those who understand the spiritual nature of God and how to be reconciled to Him and have been reconciled through the Messiah. And then this is illustrated in the last verse we covered last time, which is verse 13 of Romans 9, where it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Very provocative way to end that message last time, because it sounds awful in a way, because Paul's going to go on to explain, not because Esau was a rascal and Jacob was a wonderful person, but God loved one and hated another before either of them was born. So that's going to bring up the topic of, what is the way of God with people? That He can hate one and love another, select these, reject those, before they have merited anything, before they've even been born. Do they not have a chance? Is there fairness here? Are they still responsible? Very important questions which extend beyond the Jews to all of us. You watch that now as we read, and then we will study this text. Romans 9, starting in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid! For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, I think we have enough material there for a message, don't you? Our message today is Romans 9:14-24. The topic is how to respond to the sovereignty of God. Yesterday I asked somebody, if you have any complaints or any unresolved issues related to the providence, sovereignty of God, doing what he will, what would your complaints be? And that person answered with the 1-2 issues that are brought up in this text. We're going to start by looking at the 2 wrong ideas. The first wrong idea as far as the sovereignty of God is found in verses 14 through 18. And it could be worded this way, that sovereignty is inconsistent with the righteousness of God. You see, in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, it doesn't look like Esau got a fighting chance. That's not fair. He didn't get a chance. He was doomed before he started. This isn't a level playing field. This is like a rigged election. This is like a thrown boxing match. So what is this? Is this fair? Or is the sovereignty of God inconsistent with being right? Is it inconsistent with the righteousness of God? How can a righteous God do this? Choose one and not the other. Now we look at Paul's answer starting in verse 15. He's going to cite 2 people in his answer, Moses in verses 15 and 16, and then Pharaoh in verses 17 and 18. First, Moses. See the instruction of Moses, Paul says. You'll get your answer. And we note, first of all, there in verse 15, the bold, uncompromising defense. There's no softening of the language here. It's not a matter of, you know what, we do have to kind of excuse away what God's doing here. We have to apologize. There's none of that. It's just stated very clearly. Look, God said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There's no hiding this. There's no denying it. It's stated very boldly. That quotation there comes from Exodus 33 and verse 19. In Exodus chapter 33, we find that Moses is asking 2 things. One, he's asking for a general forgiveness of all the people of Israel. Lord, forgive them. And the second request is that Moses could behold God's glory. 2 requests. One of those requests, general forgiveness for all the people, God refuses. The other request, for God to show his glory to Moses, God grants. So, 2 requests, God says no to one, says yes to the other. The point is that neither was merited. You need to forgive them, you owe that to them. He didn't owe them anything. You need to show me glory. Didn't need to do that. neither was merited. So it's not a matter of justice being demanded here. It's a matter of asking favors. And God says, look, the nature of asking a favor is I have the right to say yes or no. Right? If I have to say yes when you ask me a favor, then it's not really a favor. It's a command. It's a demand upon me. And so what we learn here is the working relationship with God. And it's not a matter of whatever you throw up there is a requirement he has to do. Or if he did it over here, he has to do it over here and on through history. Otherwise, he's not righteous. God says, look, that's not the rules of the game here at all. It's not the way this works. Moses asked for this, he asked for that. I can say no to them both and be totally righteous. I can say yes to one and no to the other, totally righteous. I can say yes to them both. It's my prerogative as God. That's what we learn in this relationship with Moses here. You see, neither request was merited. But for God's purposes, and he has the right to purposes, he decided as he did. There's a reason that he would have Moses to see his glory. There's a reason he would not say, carte blanche, all you all in free, all of Israel. God has reasons. So the theme is this, verse 16. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So it's not a matter of God's in glory, and there's somebody down there on earth who really wills it. Oh, I want this, I want this, I want this so bad. God goes, well, if you want it that much, God give it to you. It's not he that willeth it. It's not he that runneth. Everybody's running, but look at that guy's running so far, so hard, laboring so much, you got to give it to him. Look, God says, it's not for him who wills, it's him who runs. It is I who do things according to my superior wisdom, my desire, my agenda. It cannot be a matter of God's highest consideration is who's saying, pick me, pick me, pick me. And you got to go with him. That's not God's design. And may I add, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please? Before we leave this point concerning Moses, this is no way a statement against willing and running. This is one of the problems when we get into the topic of sovereignty. Well, if this is true, then that's all true and all that other stuff is false. God does not say in every context, in every way, what you will is irrelevant to me. He does not say in every context and in every way who runs doesn't matter to me. He's saying in this limited application, and don't go farther than my application, there are a lot of considerations when you're going to explain the complexity of the working of God's machinations with human beings on earth. All I'm saying at this point is I'm not going to choose you just because you will or run. Doesn't mean I don't want you to will. Doesn't mean I want you to run. And so, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, for example, Paul says, I run. I, therefore, so run, not as uncertainty, not as without, not without a goal. So fight I, not as one that beat the air. I'm a runner. In fact, we can just, well, let me just give you another example. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2. Saying there are many places where he says that. Galatians 2:2. I went up by revelation, communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Go a little farther in Galatians 5 and verse 7. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Okay. We're going to come back to this theme a little bit later. Just kind of opening salvo here concerning these caveats. Just because God says it here, don't carry this farther than he does out of laziness or an insistence that you win the argument here. All he's saying so far is, if it's of grace, it's not a merit. Moses made two requests. God said yes to one, no to the other. His prerogative, because it didn't earn them. It wasn't justice. So, in sum, concerning what we learn from Moses. The issue is grace, which is distinct from and does not contradict justice. Look, you want justice. What would be justice for all of us? We want justice now. We want a righteous God. Okay, you all get swept away from my presence forever, God says. We don't want to demand justice. The issue here is grace, which is distinct from justice. Second truth we have seen is that grace always gives to the undeserving, not takes from the deserving. It's a very important point. Catch the distinction. We need to get out of this me-centered welfare mindset where if I desire it, God's got to produce, or I have a right to be angry with God. Grace is never taking from the deserving. Grace is always giving to the undeserving. And then our third point, human desire and effort, therefore, cannot demand a certain action from God. Again, the question is sovereignty consistent with the righteousness of God? Paul's initial answer is, look at Moses. Not there. Second answer is, look at Pharaoh. We're going back to Romans chapter 9 and now verses 17 and 18. For the scriptures say concerning Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. This is God speaking to Pharaoh. That I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Perhaps some of us have had trouble with seeing God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Is that fair to Pharaoh? So we see a number of truths here. The first is this. God is not bound to give equal unmerited favor to all. Here is a whole bunch of favor going out to all these slaves to the Egyptians. Now we pass over, we get to Pharaoh. No favor. In fact, Pharaoh is going to be lifted up as an example of what no favor looks like. Watch Pharaoh. Pharaoh is resistant against God, hates God's people, rebels against God's agenda, and resists and fights the beseechings of God. God says, all right, have your way. And what do you have? Wheels fall off the chariots, walls of water crashing down, the whole vision, the whole reputation, all that is Pharaoh, flooded and dead. So God in His sovereignty chooses not to show mercy and allows in righteousness sin to take its course for His purpose, which is in this case, elevate, look at Pharaoh, all ye through all the ages. You want to be stiff-necked and resist God? Look back at Pharaoh and you see what your end will be. God has the right to do that. So, what of Moses? God forbid. What of Pharaoh? God forbid. God is not bound to equal unmerited favor to all. He may choose for His purposes not to give favor to some. Here, ever to show the righteous justice of our law-giving God. Now, before I explain the hardening part, let's go on to verse 19 and verses that follow, concerning the second charge against God. The first one is not fair. Not fair, not fair. Why do they get all these opportunities and they get some and they get none? Not fair. God says, fairness, from your definition, that's the world. But as far as righteousness, that's not the issue. As far as grace, that's the issue. And I can give my grace to whomever I want. That's the rule of the game here. I've got all this grace. I can dump it on them if I want. I can exclude it from them because it's not merited of any. It's my prerogative to do as I will. Look at Moses. Look at Pharaoh. That's the first point. The second point is, then sovereignty is incompatible with the responsibilities of man. The doctrine of sovereignty contradicts, cancels out man's responsibility. Haven't you heard something like this? Well, what's the use? If I've been chosen to be damned before the foundation of the world? If God has chosen, if anything good happens to me is because God chooses to give me grace, and that grace is not based on merit, then what's the use? I am exonerated. If I do something bad, if my kids grow up bad, then God didn't give them the grace to desire good. You see? He had to give them that grace. He chose not to give them that grace. I'm off the hook. Not my job. So, first charge is not fair. Second charge is not my job. If sovereignty is true, then man is off the hook. Paul's answer, no. But first, let's settle this. The Creator has the right to exercise His will. And He has purposes of which man may be unaware. Who are you, he says, to reply against God? Oh, you got this all figured out. It's got to be A or B. It's got to be black or white. It's got to be up or down. And there couldn't be any more complexity in this. There couldn't be any way that God could do this. Why don't you just tell God what the rules of the game are? You tell Him how this has got to work. God, when I want this done, needs to be done, or I got a right to murmur, at least on big things, at least a certain number of times. God says, well, okay, that's the rule. I got to play this game this way. Then what about if somebody else has just the opposite desire and I can't do them both? Well, I think I went out because I'm running faster, willing harder. You see, it gets all complicated. We're going to put our ground rules here. And God says, it's my ground rules. I am the potter, you're the clay. And I tell you what, you really aren't, you don't have the pedigree to explain to me how this ought to work. There's a way this can all fit in together. Because I declare I am righteous. Allow me to give a very simple illustration. Back when I worked at a secular job, we had about 17 people on the staff, and our boss had the pay done by the bookkeeper. She handed out the checks to everybody. So she knew what different people got paid. And it was at the start of a new year where there were pay increases, and this person got 3% and this person got 7%. It wasn't all the same. Some got 10, some got less. Bookkeeper knows who got what. She looks at her own check. She got 0. The only one who got 0%. Well, what would you do if you were that bookkeeper? I'll tell you what she did. She complained to everybody. Sit around with the gals at coffee there and complains about not getting any raise. Other people, she got 7. Why did he get 3? I didn't get any. And on it went. What she didn't know is that her boss was exercising a little test here to see in her power of confidentiality. Because he had big plans for her. He was going to give her the largest raise and increase in responsibilities. But he had to know he could trust her. You see, he had a motive of which she was unaware. Do you think it's possible God has motives of which we are unaware? This week, I have a number of things going on, and I was sort of distracted, pulled through a lane to buy coffee, and I forgot stupidly. I'm pulling this trailer that has this large ladder rack above it. Crash. I hit the canopy. Cannot believe it. It's going to be like a $500 cup of coffee. I'm very apologetic. We pull the thing down and do what we can. And I got a call a couple of days later by the president of this national company. And part of a conglomerate. He says, I am the president over it all. And you wrote your name, number down, so I'm calling you. Did a little research on you. And so he went to our website as a church and downloaded a sermon. And we got talking about spiritual things. And we've developed a relationship. I'm not saying that I wasn't stupid for driving a 12-foot vehicle through a 10-foot lane. But even in that, God has a providence whereby He can turn that for good. God has all, He can weave 10,000s of purposes in every moment. And who are we to answer back to God? So the Creator has the right to exercise His will. But along with that, God's rights do not remove man's obligations. You're not off the hook. That really is inconsistent with the rest of the teaching of Scriptures. And there's a way in which God can do what He chooses right as a matter of grace, and we are responsible to God for our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Now, let's go back to this issue of sin hardening a heart, God hardening a heart. Let's go back, first of all, to Exodus chapter 4. I do not know, and I want to speak with reverence and humility here as I go through this. Who am I to explain this? And so there's so many caveats and so many things not being explained, but if I can just stay with the text, and hopefully that'll peel the first layer off the onion. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. God doesn't need us to give Him an excuse. We don't have to rationalize, explain away. He did harden Pharaoh's heart. And the Scriptures might add, live with it. It's a reality. It's a truth. For example, Exodus 4:21. God says to Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Go to chapter 7 of Exodus and verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Go to chapter 9 and verse 12. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Go to chapter 10 and verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And one more, verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. In some manner, in some way, the Lord did harden Pharaoh's heart. But there is a balancing truth. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Or verse 32 of Exodus 8. And Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart at this time also, neither would he let people go. Or one more, chapter 9, verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Neither would he let the people of his children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Sounds like they're both involved here, doesn't it? How do you explain God's hardening of people's hearts? I mean, if you go to, let me give you one application to the end of the world, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. Isn't this happening already? We read, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Hardening of hearts, because iniquity abounds. Here's the central truth. God's appealing to your heart. God's calling on you for a choice, a decision, for righteousness or unrighteousness, for purity, for impurity, for obedience or for rebellion, for confession or restraint. God is calling on every one of us to do, to think, and to speak in His will. And when we say yes, blessing. If we say no, you cannot say no without it impacting the heart. And so there's a hardening process. You can blame it on God in this sense, at least in this sense. The old saying is, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Same heart, exposed to God, this heart, that heart. One heart's melted. One heart's hardened. You hardened my heart. Well, you were complicit with it and that you resisted. How to explain it more, I do not know. But I know God is righteous. And I know that God calls upon us to obey Him. And we are responsible for our choices. We are vessels, we're called here in Romans 9, which means we're used to work. We are responsible to do right. God endures long suffering are doing wrong, which implies that we are to do right. So I'm just saying here, as we're looking through Romans chapter 9, not because the Romans didn't have, or the Jews didn't have privilege, all kinds of privileges. And there is always this truth that there's a subset of people who are true believers. And Paul's going to go on and explain more. But since we're on this topic of subset, and God hated one, loved the other, understand the way that the mercies of God work and the grace of God works. It is righteous of God what he does. Man is still responsible for his decisions. Which leads us to the second and final point of this message. The first one was wrong ideas. The second one is right responses. Right attitudes. I list three. The first is holy fear. The right attitude in response to the sovereignty of God is holy fear. We go back there to Romans chapter 9 and verse 20. Nay, but O man, who are you, today's vernacular, that repliest against God? Beware contending with God. Beware holding truths exclusively, which may be parts of deeper truths. Be in awe of such hallowed mysteries, and be in awe of their author. Have a holy fear of a God who has his ways thus with man in perfection. Holy fear. Second right attitude is humble submission. Who can fathom such depths? Job tried to some degree with a measure of reverence and a measure of wisdom, and yet God says, so you're going to contend with me? You're going to have mano-mano, you and I, we're going to go through this? Why don't you first make a universe, then we'll come back and talk. Humble submission. God asked for a list of 100 devices that he had in one action. How many of them would we be able to list? And so our words should be few. Ecclesiastes 5:2. Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with thy mouth. And let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Indeed, encouragement is to have a soul disposition like we see in Psalm 131. If you would turn there with me, just three verses. Behave like a weaned child. That's how the King James puts it. The weaned child is a baby who has nursed his mother's breast and is full and now is content just to lie there. It is the most wonderful, poignant, powerful picture of complete rest. Now, this psalm is thought to have been written by David after he was rebuked by his brother Eliab. Eliab said to him, you haughty, proud, you came here to the battle line so you could show off. And here's David saying, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, lifted up. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Now a word of testimony. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Right attitudes, holy fear, humble submission, and adoring gratitude. What is all murmuring but a rejection of the sovereignty of God? If God would have known all you knew, he wouldn't have done this, he wouldn't have done that. God says, I know so much more than you. And I really have the right to do according to my counsel. And it would be wise for you to be thankful. Adoring gratitude. How gracious is our God. Every right inclination, every right thought we have, gifts from heaven. We're saved by grace. We're sustained by grace. We stand by grace. We live by grace. We die by grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it seems on one level, such holy ground, how could we dare approach it? On the other hand, we understand that the Scriptures are written for our edification. And if Thy Holy Spirit can take these heaven-sent Scripture words and clarify them in the simplest heart, we would ask, first of all, for forgiveness in ways in which we have not humbly, adoringly, trustingly submitted to the perfect ways of a gracious God. And we would ask, secondly, that by Thy providence we would have our souls rest in Thee as weaned children. And Lord, maybe there is somebody here who is agitated, who has not really thought much on the ways of God with man. It might be a revelation to know that God is at work, and God knows you by name, and God has plans for you, and that God is beseeching you, and that there's a way to be reconciled to God, a way to be forgiven of all guilt. There's a way to start fresh, a new life. All things become new by believing God sent His only begotten Son to die in our place. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Lord, are You working in the heart of anybody in this room today? Somebody who wants that forgiveness. Somebody who has not yet, but now is beginning to understand and would ask for prayer for more clarification, more grace, to see how to apply the good news of Jesus Christ to his or her own life. Are you thus moving? Is your grace doing this unmerited work now? May I pause for a second with all eyes closed and heads bowed? I'm just going to ask, is there anybody here who would raise his hand, her hand, and say, that describes me, Pastor. Today, I want the guilt removed. I want to be reconciled to my God. Would you just raise your hand and lower it? I'll not embarrass you, but we'll pray for you and we can talk later. Anybody? Then, Father, have Thy way. Have Thy way in us all. Lead us into a more trusting and wonderful relationship with a God who does all things well. In Christ's name.